that was occurring within particularly the Northern Kingdom, somewhat the Southern Kingdom at this time of the prophets, was there was a problem with justice. I define justice, and this is, I don't think you'll find this in Webster or anywhere else or any biblical commentaries, but the way I've defined justice is justice is returning conditions to the way God intended. Returning conditions to the way God intended. That is true justice in my mind. Who was Amos? We don't find out much about Amos in the scripture. Matter of fact, the only place Amos is mentioned in the scripture is in Amos. Nowhere else. No, Jesus doesn't refer to him. Paul doesn't refer to him. None of the other prophets. He was one of the first prophets. None of the other prophets refer to him. Pretty much stands alone. And what we know about Amos as the person, just a little bit in the first chapter and in chapter 7, and we read some of that. Amos claimed that he was neither the prophet, neither a prophet nor a son of a prophet. He didn't want to have anything to do with titles. Some of you who may known me in my ministry, I think of Ursula in particular, is I did not ever want to be called pastor. Just did not want that title. Yeah, not a pastor. Sometimes I preach and teach, but not a pastor. So Amos was kind of the same with prophet. Don't call me a prophet. My dad wasn't even a prophet. My dad was a preacher, but leave it at that. He was just a regular old farmer. Just a regular old farmer. He was from Tekoa. And Tekoa is a town that doesn't exist anymore, but from the best they can figure, it was about 8 to 10 miles south of Jerusalem. It was on a high plateau, about 4,000 feet above sea level, above the Dead Sea. And it was very arid, as most of the area there is in the Near East, in the Middle East. And not much would grow there. So a farmer in a place where nothing grows, that could be a challenge. But he does have two particular, I'd call them disciplines. I don't know what any farmers in the group, I don't know what the right word is for him. But he was a shepherd, and he raised sycamore trees. The first one's probably obvious. Most shepherds in this time, this era, would not have owned the sheep. Most shepherds would have tended the flocks of people who were wealthy. They wouldn't have owned, they might have owned a few, but they wouldn't have had a flock. However, when you put that together with he tended sycamore trees, that meant he was somehow tied to the land there. So maybe he took care of sheep and sycamore trees, or maybe he was a landowner and had the sycamore trees. I gather from the context here that he probably owned the land where the sycamore trees were. So he was probably not from the lowest economic level, but at least owned some land with sycamore trees. Now, when I think about sycamore trees, I think of American sycamore trees, with those pretty tall tree where the bark kind of peels off in the little thin bits. I looked it up, and they can grow to be, I think, like 80 feet tall and 50 feet wide if they don't have any other trees growing with them. Pretty good sized tree with that little bark that peels off of it. But that is not as the same sycamore tree was in the Middle East at that time. You may recall the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus crawled up into the sycamore tree so he could see Jesus coming better, because he was a man of short stature. I can identify with him. So I understood times I wish I had a ladder to be able to reach things. so anyway, sycamore tree was much more like a fig tree, and actually had fig-like, according to what I studied, had fig-like fruit on it. Not as rich or as good as a fig. And therefore, it tended to be a sustenance food for the poor. So basically, we look at this, and Amos's part of his job was, what he did was he raised food to feed the poor and the oppressed. So these sycamore trees are very similar to fig trees in size and the way they grew. Not very large, more like a large bush than a small tree. In the book of Amos, he was probably, as I mentioned, probably one of the earliest of the prophets. From what we gather here, he talks about Jeroboam and Uzziah, kings of Judah and Israel, Israel. And these were, I think Jeroboam was the second king of the northern kingdom after the two split, and right after Solomon. And Uzziah was the first king of the southern king, Judea. It is a book of poetry. Now, I heard some discussion. There was a little bit of discussion as I came in about what are you going to do with the scripture. And part of it is it's poetry. And poetry, at least for me, going back to my college literature, we studied literature. The first semester was prose. And so we were reading short stories and books and things like that. I got an A for the first half of the year, first half of the semester. Second semester was all poetry, things like Shakespeare stuff. I could read that, read it through completely, and you ask me a question, I would have no clue. And it's kind of what happens with Amos. It's some of them about poetry and the way poets can state their case or state their ideas, and somehow or another, yeah, I just don't get it. Me and poetry generally don't get along very well. But this is a book of poetry. Hebrew poetry is a little bit different. We used, at least my very simplistic view of poetry is thinking of it in terms of rhymes and things that kind of phrases that kind of go together. Hebrew poetry tends to be repetitive. And so it's something that's said, if we really want to emphasize it, it gets said again. And if we go through here, we'll say the sins of Damascus were 3, no 4. And it's kind of said, and a lot of times it'll, you know, I'm just kind of making this up, and they slaughtered the Moabites, and they killed them with the sword. They repeat kind of the same thing to just the way Hebrew poetry is. It's a prophetic book, and pretty much all the prophets are poetic books. So it's a little tough reading to get through. So bless you if you did that. The message is not clear to me as I read this, why a farmer, we all growing up, we all said poor farmers, why a poor farmer from Judea was called to rebuke the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. I've studied this, I've looked at it, still don't know the reason. Wasn't given here. And as we look, and I believe it was, if I can pronounce this, Amaziah, said to Amos, get out of here, go back to the south where you came from and leave us northerners alone. That's, you know, kind of slang that I might use. And it's basically saying, we don't want to hear from you. You're not even from here. So it's not clear to me why he was called to go to the north, but he did clearly have a message. And so let's look at that. What is the message of Amos to the northern kingdom, to Israel? Chapters 1 and 2 talks about a number of nations that have given both the northern and southern Israel and Judea a problem. He lists them and he goes through and he says, each of you have 3 sins, no 4. And then he goes on and usually only gives one sin. But anyway, the nations were Damascus, Gaza, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And he takes these on in the first 2 chapters. And for me, and we're going to, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, the Midrash, I'm going to do a little Midrash in here and kind of help us maybe use our imaginations and think about. So this man comes into this town. It's not his hometown, speaks the same language. And if I tried to imagine and try to understand what a town like that, you know, 800 years before Jesus would have been like. Not a lot of good evidence of what they were, but probably there was some sort of an area in the town, in the center of town, where all the trade took place, where the farmers brought in their wares, where the meats were brought in, the fish were brought in. It was like a market in the town square. And very, very, very few people were literate at that time. Very few people. And so whenever there was an announcement from the king, there was any sort of political statement, there was any sort of a new law, it would probably come to the center of town and make the proclamation verbally. And so there was probably a place, I don't know, it could have been rocks, it could have been something built there where these proclamations were made. So in my imagination, when I thought about this, Amos probably came to this town square and he got up on top of this podium or platform or whatever it might have been in the center of town, and he begins to proclaim. Now, how do you make yourself heard in the middle of a busy marketplace? Many years ago, and I don't know how many, it's been, Kurt Holsapple used to come here. Great baritone voice, good voice, good projector. So I imagined a baritone voice with a man who could project. Maybe that's why God called this particular Amos person to do this. And he gets up on this town square and he begins to say, "Oh, this nation of Damascus, you have sinned against Israel. And this is what you've done, and God's going to punish you for it." And as he gets the people's attention, you know, I don't know what it would have been like back then, but in our time, it would be amens. Amen, brother, preach it, tell them. And so then he goes on to Gaza and Edom and Ammon and Moab, and he's just telling, "Oh, we got these problems." And the more he proclaims and he teaches or whatever he's doing preaching at the time, the people are just, "Yeah, he's got their attention here. Yeah, these are our enemies. Let's go after them." And then he gets to Judea. And this is, even the kingdoms haven't been that long divided. They speak the same language. They probably still have a lot of things in common, maybe even some defense things, just politically and religiously some differences. When he starts to hit Judea, I can imagine the crowd quieting down, because that's just getting a little bit close to home. And he says of Judea, "You've not kept my law, you've not kept my statutes, and you've been led astray by the same lies that misled your ancestors." So probably at this point, there's not a lot of amens. There's probably a lot of murmurings and quiet whispering between people. What's he doing? Finally, he gets to the sins of Israel. A couple of people that he would have been addressing to, he would have been addressing the king. And right off, any time in this time of the world, and maybe even in some places now, if you criticize the king, it's usually capital offense. You're going to die. So he criticizes the king with that in mind. He criticizes his administrators. And he criticizes the rich. Now, I've heard a lot of statistics thrown around about the time of Jesus. At the time of Jesus, the economic divide was probably 10% rich, 90% making it from day to day. I don't know what it would have been like. I didn't really find it. But it sounded like, from what I could read, that this was probably an economic robust area. It was right on the east-west trade route. A lot of foreigners coming through, a lot of exchange. So probably there were a number of businessmen who were doing pretty well financially. So you have the king that always, God warned against this before Saul became king. He said, if you have a king, you're going to have an oppressor. So you got a king that's an oppressor. You got all of his right-hand men, his sidekicks, that because they have this, the knowledge and the understanding of the king and the power of the king behind them, they're oppressors. And then a third group of oppressors would have been the businessmen. You've got the businessmen and this involved in this kind of world trade, at least area trade among many nations. Seems like the richer tend to become more oppressive. And so he lists their transgressions. He says, "You sell the righteous for silver," implying slavery. "You sell the needy for a pair of sandals." Again, slavery, but then slavery for something petty. You put somebody into servitude to you because they can't pay their debt back to you, maybe just over something as simple as a pair of sandals. "You trample the poor as if they were dust." Maybe a poetic way of saying you don't even notice the poor among you. "You push the afflicted to the side." Now, this seems to be a sin of the Israelites in general because of their purity rituals and laws, or their interpretation of the law that came down to them. If a person wasn't perfect physically, they might even, it might have been, they've been lame, they've been blind, they were deaf, or they might have had some sort of deformity. They would be pushed to the side because they weren't pure and holy and clean. And then there was the problem with morality. It gives the example here, father and son sharing the same woman. Just an example of immorality. So you've got these things coming in, going on. And this bold prophet from the south is saying, "You got a problem here, folks. It needs to be addressed. God is not happy with this." The words used And go back, I want to get this right. From verse 1, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. And he goes down into verse 3. This is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. Verse 2 is what I'm looking for. He says, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. And so he's roaring and thundering about oppression, about the economic imbalance, about the poor, about the afflicted who are being pushed aside, and about the unrighteous use of slavery. God had a method that he shared with his people early on balancing economics. And that's found in Leviticus 25 through 27. It's called Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, there was the sabbatical years. And in the sabbatical years, you left your crops and everybody took a rest for a year. People's debts were forgiven. But in the 50th year, land was returned to the people who originally owned it. So you had the 12 tribes. And so if you had land according to the law, according to Jubilee, and you had acquired it in the 50th year, it went back to the family who originally owned it. That was what's supposed to have happened. According to the archaeologists, the scholars, the historians, there was zero evidence that Israel ever practiced that. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their righteousness that Jesus addresses in the New Testament, and how they think the law, you just have to do all these things in the law. But one of the key things to bring about economic equity, economic balance, was never practiced by the Jews from the time that law was given up until today. So God's method of leveling economics was never practiced. I believe our current economic system is probably more like 800 years BC than it was the Jubilee that was preached both by Amos and by Jesus. The problem isn't capitalism. The problem isn't socialism or communism or monarchies. The problem is greed, and the problem is corruption. Greed and corruption. And they lead to oppression. In my opinion, the vast majority of Jesus' teaching relates to oppression. The oppression of the Romans, the oppression of the Jewish leaders. And he had a strong inference through his whole teachings. If you go back and you look at the Old Testament, you begin to think of the Old Testament through the eyes of the Jubilee, of the law of the Jubilee, my opinion is most of it relates to that. You can find Jesus' teaching almost in his teaching completely through the thought of Jubilee. I began thinking of some of the rich names in our culture: Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, Mark Zuckerberg, Elon Musk. The billions overwhelm my finite brain. I can't think in billions. So I tried to bring it down to something for which I was familiar. I worked for Dominion Energy for 39 years. And so I went back, and the latest numbers I could find was 2019. In 2019, the chief executive officer of Dominion earned $1.5 million in annual salary. Sounds fairly modest for CEOs of big companies nowadays, but in 2019, he got an $8 million bonus, and he got $4.5 million in what they term other. I'm not sure that is. I guess it's deferred compensation, something like that. The total is $14 million. So in 2019, the CEO for a company that I was part of for 39 years, and still I get my retirement from them, so I guess I still am part of them, $14 million total. Now, one of the positions and this is kind of going out with all the stuff that's going in, but in a coal-fired power station is a position called the fuel and ash handler. And he does exactly what the name says. He handles the coal coming in, or the oil coming in, and he handles the ash on the back end, making sure it's properly disposed. A fuel and ash handler is what you would call semi-skilled. He doesn't have any special training. It's like an electrician at Dominion would go through basically a four-year training and apprentice program. Fuel and ash handler basically has 6 months of on-the-job training, and he's free to do it on his own after that. Fuel and ash handler, top rated, been there probably 2 years. The union has it where they get, you know, certain amount of raise if you've been there so many years. Fuel and ash handler in 2019 would get $22 an hour. Doesn't sound bad for somebody who's semi-skilled. That's about $44,000 a year. And with overtime, these guys usually typically get a fair amount of overtime, probably make about $60,000 a year in 2019. Doesn't sound too bad. Almost double what a household of four poverty line is. Yet when I go and do the math, that's the CEO gets 318 times the amount that a semi-skilled worker does. Is that economic justice? Scratching my head, not just because it itches. Amos in chapter 3, verse 10 says, they do not know how to do right who hoard, plunder, and loot in their fortresses. Why is Amos important? In my spiritual journey, it's become kind of a milestone. One of my first spiritual books, not long after I came into the Mennonite church after college, was The Upside Down Kingdom by Ron Crable. At the time I read the book in the late 70s, my career focus was moving up the corporate ladder, obtaining professional and financial success, however I defined it back then. Crable clearly points out that that model is not the biblical model. Crable's interpretations of Jesus' truth, and he uses the Jubilee quite well in his book, helped me reframe my lifestyle to that of a more simplistic one. But somewhere in the 42 years since, between 1980 and 2022, my sense of economic justice has gotten off the intended path. Amos is causing some real soul-searching, causing me to question and ponder. And here's some of the things I'm thinking about. Is my lifestyle causing oppression? If so, how? Go back to the scripture, verse 15 of chapter 2. I will tear down their winter house along with their summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. We have a summer house. What does that say to me? Makes me think. What are the strategies available for me to curb my lifestyle appetite? The Mennonite Church, my self-identifying denominations, core values include justice. I used to think when back a number of years ago that Eastern Mennonite offered a major in peace and justice. I used to scratch my head. What in the world is that? You know, I kind of understood the peace part. I didn't understand the justice part. I believe our church engages well in justice at the denominational level. How can I influence the local church to address justice on a local level? Or maybe it already has and I've been too blind to see it. Then how can I join in? My two favorite activities outside of family are running and golf. I'm passionate about both. Golf consumes economic resources, running temporal resources. This morning, rather than wearing my normal Sunday shoes, I wore my Nikes. The Nikes are a whole nother story. Recently, I read the book called Shoe Dog. It's by the owner of, it's not by him, but written with him, the owner of Nike, Phil Knight. And one of the issues a while back that made me think I don't want to wear Nikes anymore is because they're made cheaply by cheap labor. I don't know if they're made cheaply, but they're made by cheap labor in foreign countries. I looked on the made label. These are made in Vietnam, inexpensive labor. Well, Knight addresses that in his book. He said, in the U.S., if we made shoes here, the labor's so expensive, we'd never be able to sell them. Said, so we go across. He said, and I think it was in Thailand that they tried to raise the pay. So they were trying to, you know, they had been challenged. And he said, so we thought, okay, we raised the pay. And the government came back to them and didn't want to create that economic inequality within the country. And they basically forbade them from paying more wages to the people working. I don't know if that's why they went to Vietnam to get them made then at that time, but it was quite a challenge. And so I began to thinking, oh, I'll wear Nikes again. But then I got to thinking and thought of some of the people. Michael Jordan, who's gotten a lot of his wealth from Nike, is now worth $1.5 billion. Look that up this week. Another person I think of, Tiger Woods, gotten a lot of his wealth from Nike sponsorship. He's worth over a billion. So where's the economic adjustment? Maybe I should take these off and chunk them. I don't know. So I'm questioning these. How does Amos challenge me in the private areas of my life? How do I promote economic justice? How do I promote justice in my life? It's pretty clear from Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New, justice is central. My oldest brother was a minister. Early in his ministry, during college and seminary, he worked in inner city Richmond in the playgrounds and with churches developing outreach to the disenfranchised. He always said that Amos was his favorite book. He died in an accident in 2010, and I said at that time that I wanted at some point to take a hard look at Amos and figure out why Clay thought that was such an important book. I took that time when I was in Rua, going through that program. I think I now see. Clay was always on the side of the underdog in life. He intentionally chose to minister those who were having difficulty. One example was our annual Thanksgiving family gathering. Typically, we would have it in the fellowship hall of the church where Clay was pastoring. What used to irk me was he would invite what I called a stray or two to come and join us. These were people who were not directly connected to my family on my Thanksgiving. And I had a hard time striking up a conversation with them, and they made me feel uncomfortable on my Thanksgiving. As a result, I say likely, but it's pretty much a sure thing, I demonstrated the inability to offer warm, welcoming acceptance to those people. As I look back, these were very self-revealing behaviors on my part. Amos was Clay's theology, the theology of a liberal Southern Baptist. This morning, I don't have answers. I just have some perplexing questions. Can Amos become my theology? I invite you to join me in a journey to look inward, and hopefully the result will be manifest itself in our Jubilee actions outward. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the scripture, the old and the new. This ancient wisdom that this morning has come to us in the form of Amos. Lord, may we figure out what it means to be Jubilee Christians, brothers and sisters. Lord, that we may act out economic justice and help to remove oppression where we see it. And Lord, give us eyes to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.